Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sabbath day and time to come and study your word. We ask that your spirit and your angels of worship with us this morning open our hearts and minds that we can see you more clearly. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
We are doing lesson number 8 in our quarterly, Beginnings and Belonging. And the lesson title today is Faith and Frailty. Faith and Frailty. And today we're, since it took us 45 minutes to get off the Sabbath lessons last week, I thought maybe we would just start with Sunday's lesson this week. And so somebody read for us in Sunday's lesson the bottom paragraph that starts 10 years, and then that pink section right below it.
10 years had passed since Abram had entered Canaan, and still there was no sign of the promised seed. In typical human frustration, the patriarch listened to reason. How else, after all, could he have a child? Certainly not from old and barren Sarai. Again, considering that nothing specifically said that Sarai would be the mother, it's not hard to understand the logic behind their actions. Although a man having more than one wife was compatible with the practices of the time, and the commonality of the practice didn't make it right, and both Abram and his wife, as followers of the true God, should have known better. How often, even we as followers of the true God, do the wrong thing because everyone else is doing it, even though we know better. And so it asks, when you read through Genesis 16, you can see an important principle unfold, that violation of God's law will bear bitter fruit. What lessons can we learn from this story when we find ourselves tempted to violate what we know is right in order to achieve something that might even, in and of itself, be good? After all, Abram and Sarai were only trying to fulfill a promise God had made.
Any thoughts about this section?
The ends don't always justify the means.
The ends don't always justify the means.
Well, I thought it took a lot of faith for them to even wait that long to do things. Because, I mean, our time is so different from God's time, but I know I do. Pursue things, you know, thinking, well, maybe I need to help God out just a little bit. You know, it's taking longer than I think it should, after all. We only have so much time on this earth, you know. We need to get going with it. I mean, it was a long time after he promised these things that had happened.
10 years.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I also think, I'm sorry.
Yeah, go ahead.
It's symbolic of Christ's delay. I don't know if anybody else thinks that same way, but to me, it indicates that Christ's delayed coming is teaching us a lesson of patience. And so they were teaching the same thing to Sarah.
To Sarah and Abraham, they have patience. What do you think about what it says in that sentence there, that in typical human frustration, the patriarch listened to reason, in quotation. How else, after all, could he have a child? What do you think about this implication that maybe he shouldn't have listened to reason?
Who was talking to him that he would listen to?
Should he use his reason?
Just his reason?
Yes. Isaiah 1:18, where we get the name of our class, God says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. They're red like crimson, they'll be white like wool. Is it sinful to engage your reasoning powers and reason things out? When Jesus told the disciples in John 15:15, I no longer call you servants, rather I call you friends, because servants don't understand their master's business.
But aren't miracles typically unreasonable?
Aren't miracles unreasonable, or are they not understood by our comprehension at the moment? If we went back in time today, and an ophthalmologist with our technology went back and did LASIK surgery on people, would that be miraculous to the people 2,000 years ago?
Sure.
Is it a miracle today, or is it just science? If you were to give somebody dying of pneumonia penicillin 300 years ago, would it have been a miracle?
Yeah, but if a 90-year-old woman had a baby a day, it would still be a miracle.
Not so, actually. Actually, what we can do today, and since you brought that up, did you know? Today, actually, women can have children in their 90s if they want. There's a woman, 68 years old, had a child, artificial insemination. Not only that, we can now take somatic cells. You know what the difference between a somatic cell and a gamete is? Somatic cell are the non-sexual producing cells. In other words, not the sperm and not the egg. They're like the skin cells or whatever, somatic cells. We can take the somatic cells and we can differentiate them into gametes now in a lab and insert those into a woman and she can have a child so that homosexual couples can now have their own biologic children. We can make in a lab sperm and ovums in a lab now from your own somatic cells.
That's correct.
Yes.
About $2,000 to $3,000.
Is it a miracle that we can do this now? No. Or is it science?
Science.
But if we did this 100 years ago, a woman got pregnant without having sex. Without having sexual relations, she got pregnant 100 years ago. Would that be a miracle?
Yes.
Well, we can do that now. Virgins can have children. Because we can take, and they don't even have to have the involvement of a man these days. A woman can have some of her somatic cells turned into sperm. Pardon?
Correct.
Under the influence, because they regress them back to progenitor cells, and then under the influence of various other hormones, they cause them to differentiate into gametes. We can do some of these things now in science. Is it a miracle? Because we can understand it. Is it a miracle? Yes?
I think we have to remember that miracles can be performed by the devil as well as the Lord. And it may be a miracle, but it may not be of God's will.
Well, I think that's a very important thing, that we can't differentiate what's true by a miracle, can we? Truth is the truth regardless of an accompanying miracle. So the point that we're asking here is, are we to use our reason or are we not to use our reason?
Well, didn't God say, come and let us reason together?
Yes. Mm-hmm. And why would he want us to reason together?
He can help us reason.
Well, do you notice it doesn't say, just come let us reason together? Come let us reason together so something can happen. That your sins, though they're scarlet, they'll be white as snow. They're red like crimson, they'll be made like wool. Somehow, in the process of reasoning with God, we get changed. We get transformed. We get regenerated. We get cleansed. We get, as Ellen White says, so settled into the truth that we cannot be moved. What is that called?
Sealed.
Sealing. Paul says in Romans 14 that every person is to be fully persuaded in his own mind. How do you get fully persuaded in your own mind if you don't think? If you don't reason? We have to reason these things out. This is what Ellen White says out of Review and Herald, March 8, 1887. It says, all whom God has blessed with reasoning powers are to become intellectual Christians. It is true that those who have not been blessed with reasoning powers don't have to become intellectual Christians. But those who have been blessed with reasoning powers are to become intellectual Christians. They are not requested to believe without evidence. Do you hear that? They're not requested to believe without evidence. Therefore, Jesus has enjoined upon all to search the Scriptures. Let the ingenious inquirer and the one who would know for himself what is truth exert his mental powers to search out the truth as it is in Jesus. Any neglect here is at the peril of the soul. We must know individually the prescribed conditions of entering into eternal life. We must know what is the voice of God that we may live by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. We cannot allow these questions to be settled for us by another's mind or another's judgment. We must search the Scriptures carefully, with a heart open to the reception of light and the evidences of truth. We cannot trust salvation of our souls to the ministers, to idle tradition, to human authorities, or to pretensions, and I'll say, or to the Sabbath school teacher. We must know for ourselves what God has said. So are we to use our reasoning power? And why? And you notice she said something about the peril of the soul is involved here. Let me read you one other one and show you why the peril of the soul is involved if you don't learn to engage your own ability to think and reason for yourself. This is 2 Testimony 1:29. If we mistake the wisdom of man for the wisdom of God, we are led astray by the foolishness of man's wisdom. Here is the great danger of many in, and you know how they leave that blank there? You can fill in the blank, maybe we'll put College Dale, I don't know. But it says, they have not an experience for themselves. They have not been in the habit of prayerfully considering for themselves with unprejudiced, unbiased judgment, questions and subjects that are new and ever liable to arise. They wait to see what others will think. If these dissent, that is all that is needed to convince them that the subject under consideration is of no account whatever. Although this class is large, it does not change the fact that they are inexperienced and weak-minded through long yielding to the enemy and will always be as sickly as babes, walking by others' light, living by others' experience, feeling as others feel, acting as others act. They act as though they had not an individuality. Their identity is submerged in others. They are merely shadows of those whom they think are right. Unless these become sensible of their wavering character and correct it, they will all fail of everlasting life. They will be unable to cope with the perils of the last day. They will possess no stamina to resist the devil, for they do not know that it is he. Someone must be at their side to inform them whether a foe or a friend is approaching. See, they haven't developed what Paul talks about, the discernment, being able to discern the right from the wrong, the healthy from the unhealthy. She goes on, they are not spiritual, therefore spiritual things are not discerned. They are not wise in those things which relate to the kingdom of God. Neither young or old are excusable in trusting to another to have an experience for them. Neither young or old are excusable. What do you think about that? You see the problem with not thinking, with not reasoning. And I tell you, in my practice, I see patients in my office every day who have been in relationships in which they have surrendered their individuality to a domineering, controlling spouse. And over the course of years, they lose the ability to think for themselves, to reason for themselves, and they see the world through the eyes of their partner. And just a quick example, a woman was, a patient of mine was in a marriage in which she was beaten frequently by an abusive husband. And she described a situation in which she was beaten, and as he was hitting her, he was saying, I hate it when you make me do this. Why do you make me do this? If you do what I tell you when I tell you, I wouldn't have to hit you. I only hit you because I love you. And I expressed some disgust like that myself, and she looked up at me and made eye contact with me for the first time, and she said, oh no, it wasn't his fault. If I would have done what he told me, he wouldn't have had to hit me. Was she thinking for herself?
No.
Her individuality and identity was gone. She was seeing the world through his eyes. There are much subtler forms of this. People in marriages where there is this sense of control, this sense of criticism, this fear of reprisal if you don't do what your spouse wants. So you start thinking when a friend says, hey, would you like to go golf this Sunday? You go, instead of, wait, is there anything on my schedule? Do I have any conflicts? Is my back feeling up to it? Can I afford it? Instead of just reasoning through the facts, you go, what will my wife say? How will she respond? Will she be mad? You're not thinking with your own mind anymore. You're thinking through the lens of your spouse's mind. This is a subtler form of the same problem. Same problem. And so in marriages, we're supposed to have freedom. Freedom to be ourselves, to think and to reason, to do what's right because it is right, and right doing is pleasing to God. So, back to the whole question. What role does reason have? Are we supposed to surrender our reason to another?
No.
Yes.
Not to another, but to the Lord.
Is God supposed to do our reasoning for us?
No, what I mean is we can't hang on to our reasoning and or any other human reasoning where it comes into conflict with God's eternal truth.
And how would you know whether it's God's eternal truth or Satan's distortion of his truth if you don't use your reasoning?
We have to come very near to God through experience and studying His Word in prayer.
And if you're studying His Word without reason, how can you know whether it's true?
I don't think you should leave off reason. I just mean when we come to the point that, well, my reason and all the avenues through which I take in information tell me this, but I can see very clearly, Lord, that You want this. Then we have to make the decision. Are we going to go with what is the, just solely human reasoning, or what we believe the Lord is telling us to do?
But see, now you said
it takes the discernment.
Yeah, but now you've actually mixed in another thing. Our wants. I want this, but I see the Lord wants that, wants me to do that. We're not using reason anymore. We're rejecting reason. We're not weighing it out and saying, wait a minute, the Lord wants this, and the Lord is the creator, knows all, knows the future, knows things that I can't even comprehend, knows possibilities that haven't even entered my mind, and I'm going to reject what He wants me to do in order that I can do what I want, then am I really using my reasoning powers? Should I say that slower?
Yes. I just heard it all now. It just came.
So you bring up a great point. It's the point where we say, I can reason without divine enlightenment. I can reason without God's Holy Spirit showing my mind what truth is. That I, in my own power, in my own strength, with my own carnal mind, can figure out what's right or wrong. You're absolutely right. But can God bring us to where He wants us to bring, where He wants to bring us to, if we take the other approach, which is common in Christianity? Well, I don't have to think about it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. That's all there is to it. If God said it, that's all I need to know, and I just do it. Is that where God wants us to be? No. What we call the obedience of a well-trained dog.
Or kindergarten.
Or a slave.
He wants us to understand.
Think about your own children now. Think about your own children. You have a child, and your child, when they're little, you have a rule for them to brush their teeth. When they're little, they brush their teeth because mommy said it. If they were in college, just moved away to college here over at Southern, they're in the dorm for the first time, and they're in there brushing their teeth and flossing, and their roommate says, what are you doing? I'm brushing and flossing. Why do you do that? Well, because my mom's got a rule, and I better do it. She told me to. Would you be pleased with that child? Yeah, but they're obedient, right? They're doing what you said. Or would you expect them at some point to use their reason and come to comprehend why you told them to do it? There's a place in our immaturity that we do things without comprehension. But God wants us to grow up to actually understand his business. That's why he said in John 15:15, I no longer call you servants, rather I call you friends, because servants don't understand their master's business. How can we ever come to understand God if we don't reason?
And yet, if I can interject something, I think there are times when I even look at Mary, when she was chosen to become Christ's mother, she couldn't really, she acted in faith because her reason had taught her that she could trust the God who was asking them. She couldn't see the beginning from the end. She couldn't understand everything about it, how it came about, because it seemed like a human impossibility. But she had come to trust the God who said it's going to happen, and she just submitted it. Okay, however it's going to come about. I think there are things in the Christian life we don't understand about God that we don't understand. We don't have all the questions answered, but by faith we believe it because we've come to know the God of the Scriptures and trust him so much. So until we come to understanding, which may be the other side of heaven, we can believe.
We talked about this last week. Is it reasonable for you to follow the directions of a loving parent when you're lost in the city and you need directions of where to go? You don't know which turn to make. You don't know where you're actually going to end up. But you have evidence and understanding of the reliability and trustworthiness of your parent. So it's still not unreasonable to make choices that you can't see the outcome of if you're following the direction of somebody who's trustworthy. Okay? So our reason is not disengaged in those places. Yes?
In the Bible it says to have faith of a mustard seed. And isn't faith itself believing in something you don't understand or can't see?
Faith is, it says in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things not seen. But how's it, well, faith is the
substance of things
hope for, and the evidence of things not seen. Okay. Substance comes from, is a Latin word. It comes from the Greek in there. The Greek in that passage for substance is hypostasis. Two parts. First half, hypo, as in hypodermic, hypoglycemic, hypotensive, means under. Last half, stasis, hypostasis, stasis means standing. Translated into the Latin, which is where we get the word substance, sub means under, as in subway, subterranean, submarine means under, and the last part, substance, stance, take a stance, standing. Translated into English, faith is our understanding. The more understanding we have, the more faith we have. The less understanding we have, the less faith we have. It was in the quarterly about 2 years ago. It said that we don't need faith to believe in the sky, because we can see the sky over our head. We need faith to believe in the God beyond the sky because we can't see him. And that's their definition of faith. If that's true, when Christ comes and we see him face to face, will we say, Jesus, I used to have faith in you, but now that I can see you, I don't have faith in you anymore? Or will our faith go up when we can see him face to face? We have more faith in him when he comes than we actually do now. Yes or no?
Yes.
So the more evidence that we get, the more faith we have. Now, that doesn't mean we understand all things, but faith is not what the little boy said. Faith is believing what you know ain't so.
I think that Abraham, who we're studying this quarter, is a good example that throughout his life, the Lord kept doing things, and I think trust is so much better word than faith. But he had seen him on occasion after occasion, and he said, Lord, when he said, sacrifice your son, Lord, I don't know how this can work out, but I know from my past experience with you this and this and this, and so therefore I'm on my way.
Yes. So was his faith in understanding what was going to happen, or was his faith in the person who told him what to do?
Right.
Now, are we to base our faith in God on no evidence? Or are we to base our faith in God on the evidence of his trustworthiness?
Right.
Okay, another quick analogy. You're a parent, you have a first grader. While you're at, while the first grader's at school, you go out and buy gifts, wrap them up, put them in your closet. When your child comes home, you tell your child, go to mommy's closet and get some presents where I've got for you. Will your child go to mommy's closet?
Yeah.
Do they go based on the substance of the present that they haven't seen?
No.
Do they go based on the evidence of the presence they haven't seen?
No.
Why do they go? Now, while they have no evidence or substance of the present, do they have life experience evidence of your reliability and your trustworthiness? Okay, so they go for the presence. This is to be the Christian experience. We have no evidence or substance of mansions in heaven, streets of gold, crowns of glory, eternal life. We can't prove and put evidence on these things, but do we have overwhelming evidence of God's existence, His reliability, and His trustworthiness?
Yes.
So our faith is not in the presence, our faith is in the one who promised the presence. Thus, the child on their way down the hall, do they go down the hall on the way to the closet to get the presence for the sense of, oh, I wonder if there's really something in the closet or not. Am I getting fooled here? Or do they go skipping with glee, already experience the joy of the presence in their heart before they get them? That's to be the Christian experience. We already experience the joy of the reality of our eternal life with God before He comes to take us, because the one who promised is sure. All right, so back onto this thing about reason. Then, so you see how reason works through all this. Back to the question here. They said they used reason. Do you think it was reasonable for Abraham to take Hagar to have a child with?
No.
I do.
His culture, that was probably
whose suggestion was it?
Sarah's.
Wasn't his, was it?
Sarah.
Rebecca.
Sarah. Sarah made the suggestion, right? It says in here that it was sin for him to do that. Doesn't it? The lesson says it was sin. And it was because of that sin, it says that all these bad things happened later. And that they make this very strong connection that if he wouldn't have done that, then they wouldn't have had problems, that these consequences came because God's law was broken by Abraham. I want you to apply that same logic of taking someone who's not your wife to be your second wife or third wife or fourth wife, to have children by, and apply that to Jacob. Who was Jacob's first wife?
Leah.
And his second wife?
Rachel.
And then, what happened when Rachel couldn't have children? Rachel took her maidservant to Jacob and made her his wife too, and began having children with her. And then Leah wasn't having any more kids, so what did Leah do?
Same thing.
Took her maidservant to Jacob and had more kids. And then finally Rachel had some kids. And so he had 12 children with 4 women. And then, of course, they were cursed. Those children were cursed, right?
Mm-hmm.
There were the 12 tribes. What is that?
Even in heaven.
That can't be, because they obviously broke God's law and they sinned in doing this, so it can't be the 12 tribes. We must have missed something.
That's the kind of stuff that messes me up.
Well, God bless us, all of us, when we have sinned.
You see,
not specifically knowingly going, doing, but we live in a culture. And who here hasn't sinned, and who here hasn't been blessed by God?
But did we not consider some sins greater than others? I mean, a lot of us do little sins every day, but how many of us go out and commit adultery or take a second or third wife?
Well, Jesus said if we lust after a person, we've committed adultery.
But that's a little bit more.
Did Sarah, when the Lord came and told Abraham that she was going to have a child, Sarah did?
No.
Laugh. No. And then the Lord said to Sarah, why'd you laugh? And Sarah said?
She lied.
Is lying sin? And so then immediately the Lord chastised her for that lying, right?
Yes.
No, he did not.
Well, he was only corrected her with his
hand. She wasn't mute for lying.
Yeah, he told her, you lied. But there was no punishment. There was no judgment against her. He didn't say, okay, since you lied, then obviously you're not worthy to have this child. I'm going to find someone else to have this child through. This. No, she was still blessed with the child, wasn't she?
Yes.
The child of promise still came, right?
Mm-hmm.
Right? What does that tell us about our conceptions of sin and God's?
Yeah.
Look at the 12 tribes that we're talking about. So this connects to your question here. Mm-hmm. How Jacob could take these extra wives, have kids through, and still be blessed. How Sarah could lie to God right in his face, and God still blesses her. What is the deal with that?
Well, she couldn't talk.
God's reasonable, you said, huh?
He reasons.
I think he's playing the bus.
Yes.
I think we're confusing the consequences
that God brings upon us because we sin, or the consequences of our sin because of sin.
Ah, so maybe some things we do result in consequences to us. If I jump off the Empire State Building and on the way down pray for good health and a long life, God's not going to punish me with execution when I hit the bottom, is he? If I refuse to brush my teeth, God's not going to punish me with cavities, is he?
And he still blessed Ishmael also.
If you commit adultery, God isn't going to punish you with guilt and shame and damage to your conscience and a fractured marriage. He's not going to punish you with that.
Wasn't it more common there was polygamy there anyway? I mean, a lot of the heathen
culture.
Nations, the culture. So then they think, well, they could do the same thing.
Yes.
Was Ishmael the ancestor of the Palestinians?
Part of them, but because there was also Esau's children. Esau had children as well, remember?
Some were the Edomites.
Yeah, I want to finish up this issue, though, about the lying and the sin and how we see sin. Do we see sin, the acts of sin, as symptoms of a disease, a diseased condition? Is that how we see them? Or do we see them as the disease itself?
Symptoms.
Do we see them as this? In other words, when a person commits adultery, the adultery really isn't the problem. The problem is the condition of the heart that led to committing the adultery. When a person lies, the problem isn't the lie itself. The problem is the condition of the heart that would cause a person to lie in the first place. Which way do we see it?
We see it as the disease.
We focus on the behaviors as the problem, don't we? Why did Sarah lie? There's a reason given in the Bible why she lied. No, that's not why she lied. Said when she laughed because she thought she was cool. But then she lied because she was afraid. There's something wrong with her heart. Now, why was she afraid? There's two reasons why she was afraid.
She didn't know God that well.
Number one, she didn't know God. If you know God, do you need to be afraid of him?
No.
Look at Sinai. When God's thundering at Sinai, all the children of Israel is afraid, but Moses is standing there in Exodus chapter 20 and says, there's no need to be afraid.
Right.
What's the difference between Moses and everybody else? God's doing the same thing. Moses knows God. The children of Israel do. So Sarah didn't know God. That's number one. But that's not the only reason she was afraid. Remember every time an angel from the Lord comes to one of the prophets of God, just go down and look through all the prophets in the Old Testament. Every time the angel of the Lord appears, the first thing they say to them is, fear not, don't be afraid. Well, they know the Lord, and he's still saying, fear not, don't be afraid. Why is he having to say, fear not, don't be afraid? There's another reason besides not knowing the Lord. Our condition. We're infected with a condition called sin in the Bible. We could call it today selfishness. But that condition is based in fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Okay? And we come at it with this sense of self-preoccupation. What's going to happen to me? What are they going to do to me? What are they going to say about me? There's something wrong with me. And when you have this self-focus, self-preoccupation, we're always afraid about us at the center. That's our inherent defect from our first parents once they fell into sin. So she's afraid. She's got a sick condition. So two reasons that she lies. This is the point I'm getting to. Her lie was a symptom of, number one, not knowing God, and number two, being infected with the condition of sin based in fear. Right?
Yes.
Then we come, and so God's solution, we're going to get to in a moment, but God's solution, he'll deal with both of those. Revealing the truth about him so we come to know him, which restores trust also faith, which opens the heart to experience love, and love eradicates
fear.
It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Okay, so we think about this metaphor then. Does a doctor who's working with a patient who's sick with various illness, and that patient in their sickness has a ruptured blood vessel and bleeds on the doctor, does the doctor quit working with that patient? A person with lung cancer who's struggling and slipping back and forth with smoking their cigarettes, and they slip back and smoke some more cigarettes with their lung cancer, does the doctor quit working with them?
No.
You see, we have behaviors that are part of a sinful condition, and when we slip up and some of those behaviors come out, like lying or adultery or some of those things, God doesn't quit working with us. God is still working to heal, to restore. So when Sarah lied to God, God didn't say, I'm not going to work with you anymore. I'm your heavenly physician. Your only hope is in me. Of course I'm going to continue to work with you because I want to see you fully restored. I want to see you fully healed where you're no longer afraid of me and you no longer think of lying. Does that make sense? Let's go back to the question about Ishmael. Somebody read Genesis 16, 11, and 12.
The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now a child. You will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael. The Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all of his brothers."
What do you think about that?
It wouldn't be very encouraging.
But what kind of a person would you expect this person to be described in this way? A terrorist? Somebody who is always in conflict. Is this a peacemaker?
No.
Somebody who's stirring up conflict, can't get along, constantly fighting with his own brothers, it says, his own family. Is God predestining him here?
No.
He's foreseeing. Oh, is there a difference between foreseeing and predestining? Yeah. Well, how do you understand this might have come about? Do you think Hagar had any bitterness and resentment about being booted? I mean, after all, her son was the firstborn of Abraham. He, in their culture, was entitled to all the inheritance, wasn't he? All the property, all the position. What?
But it wasn't her fault. So why should she have been the one to have to suffer the birth of a child like that?
Let me finish. In her mind, do you think they think that she believed her son was the right heir to all the property of Abraham? He was the firstborn, wasn't he? She was his wife by the time it happened. Yeah, in the culture, it should all have been his. Do you remember she started lording a little bit over Sarah? I got a boy, you don't. Sarah then starts treating her bad. So there's some friction growing there. And eventually, Hagar and Ishmael are booted out. Had to leave. Right? Madeline. Do you think when this child is growing up that mama's filling his head with how he was cheated out of his inheritance? About how he didn't get what was his? About how that other boy that's 13 years younger is getting all that he deserves and it's just not right? You think that could happen? You think he could grow up with bitterness and anger in his heart? And he could pass that on to his kids? Not just environmentally, but genetically.
But then again, also think, she could have been saying, well, you know, Ishmael, you're doomed from the beginning. Before you were born, God told me you were going to be a reprobate. I mean, so, you know, there wasn't a chance from day one.
Okay, so she's passing that along, too. You're a loser, boy.
Yeah. God said you were going to be one.
Didn't you say some of those are Palestinians today?
I think you say Arabs. I don't know if Palestinians are going to be that, but Arabs. Yeah, some of the descendants.
But they still
may. Yeah.
But there's a belief in the Muslim community now that Ishmael was the child of promise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they do believe that, yeah. Don't you think that that's what he wanted to believe, too? And Hagar wanted to believe, and their descendants wanted to believe? And so do we see evidence of that in the Scripture, that he was the child of promise? Mm-hmm. Did Jesus come through Ishmael?
Mm-hmm.
No. Yeah.
And I think beyond just how those generations have played down, we see here that, as you described anyways, an entitlement kind of attitude, rather than submitting to the sovereignty of God, you know, don't I deserve, aren't I entitled to, instead of just, okay, well, God has his way, and I'm going to seek that and be content with his way.
Now, what does it say about God that he would, same principle going on, but one, that he would bless Hagar and Ishmael, didn't he bless them?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Knowing that he was going to be like this, he blessed them anyway. Mm-hmm. What does it say about God that he continued to work with Sarah, even though Sarah lied to him?
It's encouraging to me.
Mm-hmm.
Does it say good things or bad things about God? Did God give Samson strength?
Yes.
Did he control his use of it?
Yeah.
Did he give Solomon wisdom?
Yes.
Did he control his use of it?
No.
Does he rain the sun, the rain on the wicked and the sunshine on the wicked and the righteous both? The blessings of God are poured out for all. Isn't that true? Does God only bless those who do good?
No.
What does it say about God that he's like that? Isn't it amazing? See, I think it just gives me so much more confidence and trust and faith in God that he is this kind of being. Yes, Tina.
But then I did think, too, in reading this, that had he died in the womb, we wouldn't have all the problems even we have today with the people. How many people have, as a result of him being born, have had a terrible life, have been destroyed, or, you know.
So an argument for abortion.
No, not abortion.
I'm just saying stillbirth. Of course.
I'm just saying. I'm just thinking in my mind of all the problems that have resulted because of Ishmael living.
But then Satan in the great controversy could say, look out. You know,
that's right.
Do you think we're all about all the problems that have existed because Adam?
Lucifer.
Should we have not done it?
Well, that's what came to my mind was the whole universe.
Right. And so what is it that God wants? What is it what does God want?
Reconciliation.
This is why God gives everyone equal opportunities. Mm-hmm. Because of situations we can't control, God will give us blessings, whether we are born into a sinful family or a righteous family. He will allow us all to be able to make a decision which path we will choose. And he will give us blessings, and then it's up to us to decide what we will do with those blessings.
Is that equal opportunity?
No. That was my question. I don't know that I'd call it equal. He gives us each an opportunity, but certainly you could never consider someone born and raised in an affluent society with someone who's scraping out and eking out a living as having had equal opportunity.
Well, who gets the better opportunity?
You're right.
Blessed are the poor.
I'm not even saying that this is the better opportunity. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that this is the better. It's just not equal.
And if we talk about equal, do we think everyone has the equal opportunity to hear the word of truth?
No.
We have an opportunity, but not equal opportunity to hear the word of truth. That's why we want to take the light to all the world, don't we? We want to go out, empowered by the grace of God, to spread the truth so that people can hear the word. Blessed are the feet of those who carry the gospel. Right. Yes.
That's why it says in Revelation, the lukewarm church, God spits it out of his mouth with disgust because it's lukewarm. It's neither hot nor cold. And because we're not spreading the word to those people that need an equal opportunity, that need to realize the blessings they have been given.
We have to know it before you can spread it.
Yeah, it just blew my mind this week. The editor of the Review, who's retiring, was writing about Africa. He says, one out of three Seventh-day Adventists in the world today are in Africa, and in the next 20 years, every other one out of two, will be from Africa. Then they went on to speak, of course, about the condition of all these orphans whose parents have died of AIDS. And those are Adventists, many of them. Many, many Adventists. So they don't have an equal opportunity that I have. You know, when you look at what we have today and you think one-third of our Adventists, soon one-half of our Adventists are in Africa, then you see that what a different world.
Yeah, in the back.
But what is it that we have to know the truth? I mean, you said that we have to know it before we spread it, but a lot of times we just sit here and debate the tiny little issues, but we actually never, like, discuss the overall general idea of Christianity to other people.
So what was that last part?
We never actually, like, go and, like, spread the word, because we always feel like we have to figure out every little detail before we can tell people.
Interesting. I think sometimes that's true. I don't think that's what we're trying to do here. We actually are trying to have an active ministry to spread from our class. That's why we have the recordings. We're up on the web. We're involved in programs that we're doing around the country. So we're trying to spread the word the best we can. And if there are suggestions people have from the class on how we can do a better job of taking this truth to people, then let us know, because we're always looking to do it better. So, yeah, you're right. We don't want to just sit in a room once a week and debate amongst ourselves and then forget it. We want to go out and live the truth in our community, but take it far beyond that as well. Yeah, I'm going to move on. Yes, what? There's another comment. Yes.
Is God fair?
Yes.
I think God takes total responsibility for sin. Is that fair?
He takes total responsibility for healing sin. Does he take total responsibility for sin's existence?
Maybe not today.
But for healing and resolving sin.
Yes.
Yeah, I guess I would want you to clarify what you mean by fair. It's too broad of a question for me to... fair in what way?
Well, I just wondered when we consider people who are... who do not have the opportunities of others.
Well,
does he treat us all the same? No. Is that fair?
Do you treat all your children the same? Is that fair? Fairness is...
No, it isn't.
Yes, it is. See, fairness is all about doing what's in the best interest of the other person. If you had a child with leukemia, and that child has a compromised immune system, and you restrict that child from going to school so they won't get infected with all the bugs at school because their immune system can't handle it, while the other children are able to go out freely and play, you aren't treating them the same, but are you being fair? You're giving what the child needs to preserve the child's life, what's in their best interest. And so God gives each of us what we need that's in our best interest to bring us to healing and reconciliation with Him. Mm-hmm. So I'm glad that He doesn't give us all the exact same thing, because we all don't need the exact same thing. We all need different things.
I think we forget that the circumstances that we're born into are not God's making, they're humanity's making. It's our parents who brought us to these conditions.
And that's an excellent point. Yeah. A lot of people have this distortion that they're here because God decided to create them as an individual. If you have that idea, you should rethink that. God gave Adam and Eve the ability to create beings in their image as a gift. Just as we talked about, Samson's strength was a gift from God, but God didn't control its use. Solomon's wisdom was a gift from God, but God didn't control its use. The ability to procreate is a gift from God given to humanity, but God does not control the use of that gift. He leaves it up to us how we use that. That's why those Arab men who 2 years ago were raping all those women in the Sudan so they'd have more children of Arab bloodline, those women couldn't say, "Thank you, God, for this gift." Could they?
No.
This was not a gift from God. It was an abuse of man. And if we lay at God's doorstep that you and I are here as individuals because God acted in His divine power to create you or me, then you and I have a legitimate right to go to God's throne and say, "Why did you make me a sinner?" But God doesn't make people sinners. God made Adam, God made Eve, and God made Christ. And all three of them were sinless.
And God says He will take into account that this man was born there, the Scripture says, and that there will be people in heaven who never heard about Christ and the prince in His hand.
That's Zechariah.
So God is merciful, although it would appear that He's not fair, because it wouldn't appear to me it's fair that in one sense, that a third of the Adventists live in the kind of conditions they do this morning. You know, that
Ellen White says,
He will take it into account. He expects a lot more from me. Mm-hmm.
Ellen White says that there are slaves who had never had the opportunity. They were kept in such abject darkness that no opportunity for any light was ever given to them. And they will not be resurrected in either the first or the resurrection, second resurrection. They'll be as if they never were. Mm-hmm. Neither resurrection will they come up in.
But doesn't it say that there will be some there who never heard of Christ?
Well, the Bible says that in Zechariah, but they had opportunity, because Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that all nature reveals the truth about God's divine character, and those who've seen in nature the truth about God respond to the Holy Spirit moving in their heart about His characters and qualities are considered children of God. So the heathen who has had opportunity in nature to see the truth, but she says there are some who have been kept in such abject darkness under the boot of the tyrant taskmaster that no opportunity for any light was given to reach them. God does not raise them in either resurrection. If you value Ellen White's writings, she says, we got to move on. Monday's lesson. This is about circumcision. Somebody read the third paragraph of Monday's lesson for us. Third paragraph of Monday's lesson.
A great deal of speculation has occurred over the long centuries about why this specific rite would be the sign of the covenant. Considering, however, the promise made to Abram repeatedly about his, quote, seed, circumcision apparently was to symbolize the national and generational relationship that the Lord wanted to have with His special covenant people, a relationship to be maintained by faith. It was through this nation, this people, over many generations, that the truth about God was to be spread to a world and through whom the Messiah would come. No doubt, too, it also symbolized the circumcision of the heart. With the advent of Jesus and the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles, it was no longer required.
So, why do you think this sign? Why circumcision? Linda?
I think it is an increase in sensitivity. When you're circumcised, you have increased sensitivity. And I think that God means for all veils to be removed from your mind and you to have increased sensitivity towards Him.
So now you're talking about a metaphor. Okay, so it's metaphorical. In other words, when the New Testament does talk about circumcision of the heart. Mm-hmm. So it's just a metaphor from circumcision of the heart. Well, let's tie that metaphor a little close and a little more tightly. When you're walking through the streets of society, as you look at people walking by, can you tell whether they've been circumcised or not?
No.
You're walking through the streets of society, can you tell whether somebody's had their heart circumcised or not?
No.
Is circumcision painful? Is circumcision of the heart painful? Yeah, there are analogies here. It's a personal, private thing. Do you think that's the only reason for it? Or is there more? Yes?
Just common sense cleanliness.
But it wasn't for common sense cleanliness it was given. It was given as a sign of the covenant. It does maybe have those involved, but that's not the reason. There were all kinds of common sense cleanliness ordinances given, but this wasn't one given for that reason. So I don't dispute that has the reason, but that's not the reason. It was given as part of the covenant promise, part of the covenant relationship as a sign.
Wasn't there in the culture of the day a lot of, pardon my French, but the bastardization of the temple services were involving sexual practices within the temple? And that there would be the likelihood that if one of the children of Israel participated in that, they would be identifiable immediately upon their getting involved.
Not just the temple, but which they did do at times. But there were the altars or the places of worship to Baal and Ashtoreth. These were the fertility cults that were going into the communities all around them, constantly tempting the children of Israel to come participate. And when you go to worship at a fertility cult, worship involves picking a temple prostitute and having getting drunk and having relationships with the temple prostitute, and you walk away with quite a religious experience. But this is why they were so literally seduced into these practices over and over again. So your point being is, maybe this was God's... Did God, by the way, know that the devil would attack them along this line?
Yes.
So in his foreknowledge, he could provide a sign that maybe at the last moment, if the temple prostitute is approaching the worshiper, oh, I see you're Jewish. Oh, yeah, I am. I'm not supposed to be here. Maybe it's a last-ditch attempt to give some level of protection from them from engaging in these things. One more opportunity for them to say, is this really who I want to be? Possibly. What is the essence of God's character?
Love.
God is?
Unselfish.
Okay, let's talk about this. This is where I think the real meaning comes in. God is love. And we have this love described in 1 Corinthians 13 as God is not self-centered, or love is not self-centered. Love is other-seeking. We have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit come into unity, and when they come into unity, what does love do?
Creates.
It gives of itself. And other beings come out in the image of the one created, of the Creator. And so we see God created this planet as the microcosm of the universe, right? He created Adam and Eve in His image. Let them be fruitful and multiply. And as husband and wife come into unity, they literally give of themselves, literally giving of themselves, and create beings in their image. To be their slaves or to be the objects of their love? What would it have been like in a world before sin if Adam and Eve would have followed through with God's command to have children in a perfect world? Would the universe have looked in and said, wow, now I get it. Adam and Eve are constantly giving for the good of their children. They're not enslaving, abusing, lording over these kids. Now I see God didn't create us so we can wait on Him. He's constantly giving Himself for our good. And so we see that the outgrowth or the outflow of the love comes when the two come into unity of love and give of themselves, and this sign was a sign of this ability that God has granted men to ordain it to only loving use, to procreate only for God's call, to use these abilities in oneself and one's body for the glory of the Lord, giving oneself in love rather than for self-promotion. Seems to me. And why do you think Satan attacked this area so much? Because God designed, think about this, there's no way you and I could ever understand the joy that there exists among the Godhead. the joy of love and that unity, and we can't comprehend it. But God wanted us to, as close as possible for created beings, to try to have some insight into that. So think about for husbands and wives to come together in love and give of themselves to bring forth children. Is there a powerful, rich, deep, wonderful feeling experience that goes along with that?
Yes, when you have the child.
When you have the child, and even before, okay, that whole experience, right, is designed by God to be filled with deep pleasure, because it's supposed to be the outflow of giving other-centered love.
That's more.
And so the devil has attacked that ability. He wants to take that feeling and have that feeling be associated with self-gratification, pleasure seeking. I seek to be pleased rather than seeking to please another. See, God has designed that we have pleasure in giving for others. Giving, the husband and wife would give from themselves to each other. There is designed to be pleasure involved. But Satan has perverted that, so we go out to seek to get our own selves pleased instead. That's the twist. I think the circumcision comes in because it's a purposeful choice to cut away part of oneself, to sacrifice part of oneself, to say, I will not seek to live in that way. I'm going to seek to give of myself for the good of others.
And that giving goes on beyond conception. All your life, your children.
Yeah.
There's nothing like your children.
I just read that if you have a 100-pound dog and you keep that dog till for, I think it's 12 years, you'll spend $16,000 on that dog. That's just for a 100-pound dog. Think about what you spend on a kid.
And if nothing goes wrong.
Then why was circumcision? They decided it wasn't necessary then.
It wasn't necessarily the apostles, because it's all about the heart issue. It really was. It was never. Remember, Paul makes the point clear in Romans that it really wasn't circumcision of the body anyway. It was just a sign to symbolize what was supposed to be happening in the heart.
Why just the men? I mean, how do the women symbolize the covenant with God?
Well, I think that goes back to the culture that maybe we should get to on the question of Lot, the culture. I don't know how far we'll get into Sodom and Gomorrah, but this is our lesson for this week as well. Let's talk about that question in connection with when the angels came to Lot. Let's move on to Sodom and Gomorrah. When the angels came to Lot and visited him, what did the men of the town do? He said all the men of the town turned out and demanded that these two male visitors be given to them so they could have sex with them. And Lot, in gracious Christian response, offered his two virgin daughters to them to be gratified, right?
The culture.
And when he offered the two virgin daughters, immediately the representatives of the Lord chastised Lot for that, right?
Yeah.
Wait a minute. Hold on here. What's the deal on that? Wait a minute. What's the deal on that? Why is he not going, Lot? What's the deal here? These are your daughters. You're supposed to love and protect them too. Let's protect them. Let's keep them in. Do you see anything like that going on in this dialogue?
No.
What's the deal?
That's a result of Lot moving to Sodom.
Oh, you think?
He spent too many years there.
That's what the lesson wants you to think. I would suggest it has not so much to do with Sodom and a lot more to do with the culture of the times about how women were treated.
No, they were considered property.
Yes. Thank you very much. I was going to ask, could women own property?
No.
Could women hold office?
No.
Could women hold leadership?
No.
And in fact, until a woman was married, whose property was she? And did he not sell her for monetary gain to the highest bidder?
Yes.
So, I think it's a reflection on women in society. Women had no standing. Now, God, this is not God's ideal. But at this point in time, is God actually trying to correct all the distortions of how people are seen in society? No. And in fact, was Lot's action, if you understand it in this way, here's Lot. Not only these two daughters, we'll say he actually loves them, but they're still his property. That's how he sees them in society. He's willing to sacrifice. He's not. If he sends them out there as two virgin daughters to get abused by this crowd, does their value drop? So he's sacrificing his most precious possessions to protect these two men. Now, it's a twisted thing, but in some way, is there not some self-sacrifice going on here on Lot, being willing to sacrifice his property to save these two men? Maybe that's why God looked at the deep motive, understanding the twisted, darkened mind that it's coming from, and instead of trying to correct, hey, you shouldn't be doing this, Lot's going to, why not? I'm trying to protect you. I'm giving you all that I have. God sent his son and gave all that he had for us, didn't he? So in some way, do we see some loving aspect on Lot's part, even though it was twisted by his darkened mind? And so the angels then blind everybody. Okay, and then eventually, now the next part, Lot, how did Lot get out of the city?
Drug out.
Yeah. No. The angels took him by the hand and pulled him out. Now, this is a powerful lesson I use with many of my patients. Was Lot unwilling to leave?
No.
Was he unwilling to leave?
No.
No, he was not unwilling to leave. Lot was willing to leave, but he was not strong enough in his own strength to get himself out. Lot wanted to leave, but he had attachments. And we're talking about circumstances of the heart. His heart was attached to his property, maybe his other family who weren't leaving. He was weak-willed, but willing. You can find yourself, and I tell my patients, Lot is a great example. You can find yourself in your life with things that you've gotten yourself attached to that you know in your mind you want to be free from, but you aren't strong enough to free yourself from it. You're willing to be free, but you can't get yourself out. If at those times you remember Lot, and you say, Lord, send your angels to pull me out. He will send his angels to pull you out. He will. If you're willing. But if Lot would have been going, I don't want to go, I want to stay, will they have pulled him out? No, they didn't pull him out against his will. He was willing, but he was weak. And it's a great story for those of us. And that's the circumcision of the heart business. When we get our hearts attached to things, it is sometimes painful, so emotionally painful, that we don't have that strength anymore to free ourselves from it. But if we're willing, God will provide that strength, and he will send his angels to free you and pull you out. So remember that. It's a powerful, powerful, and I've had many of my patients experience that as well. And then after they get out, they wanted to go to the mountains, but Lot begs to go to a little city of Zoar or something like that. And the daughters then do what?
They sleep with their father in a cave.
They get daddy drunk, and they get pregnant, and we have the Ammonites and the Moabites. Okay?
I have a question in that regard. Do they consider themselves so depreciated that was their only concept of how they could be?
It said that they. It says in the text that they said, "There's no man for us to get married." They felt that there was no one left for them to marry. They would never have children, and so because Dad was the only one left in the world, it's kind of their mindset. There's no one else for us, so let's do this and have children.
But God, who provided a baby, could have provided for them.
I think there are plenty of other men in the world yet. They just haven't met them.
Well, certainly.
All right. But the Moabites come, and the Ammonites come, and they are friends of God's people?
No.
And to the great degree, God was planning on eradicating most of these descendants of these various people after the Exodus 400 years later. Right. If you remember, he said, I'll send the hornet before you, I'll send the pestilence before you, and I will drive them out. But they insisted on getting their own hands bloody. And so God helped them kill many people. And we could talk about that as I'm like. But who came from the line of Moab?
Ruth.
Thus, who else did?
Jesus.
Okay? So even in this, do we still see God, grace, at work? This is a powerful story. It doesn't matter how bad you've messed up. It doesn't matter how bad you've sinned, how awful a decision you've made somewhere in your past. God can overrule that for good.
Amen.
If you trust him, he can heal you, he can restore you, and he can bring good out of some bad mistake that you've made if you turn your life back into his hands. The devil wants you to believe that if you've made some mistake like this, you're beyond hope, there's nothing to be done for you, you're a loser, you've had incest with your dad, hell, you might as well just go ahead and burn yourself right now and commit suicide. That's the devil talking. The Lord says, I don't care what mistakes you've made. You're my child. We're all on this planet sick. All of us are sick and dying of the same disease. We all need the same remedy. And if we open our heart to God, he pours his love into our hearts. We get recreated and regenerated in the new man, and we walk in a new path. The old is gone, and the new has come. And then when we come up into judgment, it's not the devil is bringing up all the bad acts and God saying, I don't have any record of that because the Lord's blood has been poured here, and that's a magic eraser ink, and we've erased all those things from heaven. No. What happens is the Lord says, like he did in King David, yes, the history of the life we have in David is true. All those events happened. He murdered Uriah. He stole Bathsheba. But guess what? David has a new heart and a right spirit. He's been changed in the inner man, and he's not like that anymore. So the question is not what mistakes you've made in the past, people. The question is, what is the condition of your heart? Have you been changed? Have you been healed? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have included in the Bible these very powerful, true life stories to show us of the sickness of sin and where without your grace it will lead us into all types of depravity and self-destruction, but also how gracious, how patient, how kind, how loving you are, that as we turn to you, as we allow you to work in our lives, you heal, you restore, you regenerate, you create, and you overrule for good. All of us here have made mistakes, Lord. We're all hurting in some way or another. We open our hearts now and ask for your power to heal, to restore, and to overcome our shortcomings. For your glory, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.